God, we thank you for your grace, for the work you did at Calvary to provide for us all spiritual blessings in Christ. We thank you for the body of Christ, which you created by your work there, of which we can be a part, members one of another. I pray that we would have the unity of the faith this morning as we study your word together to learn how you describe your actions and who you are, so that we can better glorify you by our thoughts, words, and our deeds. Amen. This morning, I'd like to finish our brief series on Calvinism's confusion. It started out as an application of our recent seminar, Salvation Made Clear, and we tried to apply different sessions and things we learned from the seminar to the doctrine of Calvinism, because it's a very confusing doctrine for people, and in fact, it engenders confusion regarding salvation from outside the Scripture. So we covered that sort of thing, and what the Bible actually talks about salvation, and how the Bible rightly divided is really the missing key. John Calvin did not discern that. He got a lot of things right. He got some things wrong, him being a man like all of us. And yet he was missing the key of Bible study, which is how to discern the times, rightly divide Israel from the church, which didn't popularly come about until a couple hundred years later. Okay, and him missing that led to some confusion in his teachings and ideas about what was kept secret since the world began. What was the mystery of Christ? How do we know that we're saved? And so the last 2 weeks we covered that and how right division resolves some of that confusion, hopefully. So hopefully that was helpful for you. This week, just kind of a wrapping up of loose ends about Calvinism, dealing with sovereignty, which is really what people think of most on the day-to-day basis regarding Calvinism. In fact, people in discussion of this topic don't even think that it's Calvinist. It's so pervasive now, it almost seems like the Christian position to think this about God's sovereignty. And we'll be dealing with that today. But it does come from Calvinism, and because of a lack of discernment in teaching or people not knowing what it is they're hearing or not knowing what the Scripture says about these things, we fall into the ignorance of thinking this is how things operate. And there's different reasons for that, of course, not only because people don't study the Scripture as much as they should, but also because of general ignorance of what God is doing. And that's not a condemnation, although it can be, but it's simply a statement of fact that people do not know God's will. Right. And no doubt you at one point did not know that. I did not know that at one point. You're not born knowing it. The Scripture describes it, however. And that, again, was something that has been confused in Calvinism. He thought the mystery of God's will for Ephesians 1 was God choosing who and will and will not be saved before the world began. That's what he thought the mystery of God's will was. We have studied God's will, being that God has a purpose that all things be in Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is almost a direct quote, Ephesians 1, 10 and 11. God has a purpose. He has something he's doing throughout history. And we are part of his creation, and thus we having the opportunity granted by God to either be a part of his purpose or not. And this is what the Scripture often appeals to you, to believe, to trust the gospel, to become those who have faith in God's word. Okay, and this is what the Bible presents to us. Meanwhile, just a brief review before the issue this morning. Calvinism is an example of salvation confused. It's not true that if you're not Calvinist, you have to be an Arminian or a Pelagian. I say this every week, just because this is often what you'll be branded by those who may know something about Calvinism. They'll say, well, if you're not a Calvinist, you're a heretic, you're an Arminian, you're a Pelagian. You may not even know what those are. That's not true. There's a Bible-believing position, okay? These are just theologians in history. Arminian was a Reformed Christian just as much as John Calvin was, and they debated these philosophical questions that really do not concern biblical salvation as much as people would have them be. The issue today is sovereignty, which is the question of, is God in control? Thought about this before? Had conversations about this before? That's the issue of what we're titling sovereignty today, as is presented by Calvinists. Now, this question, is God in control, is a very misunderstood question. Because when I say that, there's also some implications and inferences that you're coming up in your mind, right? And rightly so, because we're going to be answering, in control of what? Because it's assumed that if God is in control, he must be manipulating everything that happens. Well, that's the Calvinist position, but that's not the only answer. The question, perhaps as Calvinists would ask it, is does God dictate and manipulate everything that occurs, right? If the answer is yes, that's the Calvinist teaching, that God dictates and manipulates everything that happens, so everything that happens, happens for a reason that God decreed, right? That's Calvinism. Now, you may not have been told that's Calvinism. That's what it is. It's Calvinism. Okay? That everything that occurs happens because God has decreed it, declared it, ordained it, foreordained it, and it has occurred according to what God has purposed. And his purpose is what? Now, you've got to set aside what you know from the Scripture and think about Calvinism. His purpose is what he decreed before the world began that everything occur. Right? You see already how that differs from what you and I understand as God's purpose, which is that there's a new creature called the body of Christ, and he would have all men to be saved and become part of this purpose, you know? But the Calvinists would say, we're not talking just about that. We're talking about everything. Okay? So everything that happens is according to God's purpose. This is putting the cart before the horse. Are there coincidences is kind of surrounding the same issue. Do things happen by chance? Right? I remember when I was younger as a Christian, I did not claim to be a Calvinist, but I did not think anything happened by coincidence. I mean, this is a dirty word for the Christian, coincidence. More of a dirty word is chance. And a heretical word is luck. Do not say luck if you're a Christian. Why? Because we believe in God, really. Did you know that there used to be a God called luck? I mean, the pagans, you know, they have a God of circumstance and luck that they worship. And so it's just pointing out that it's not godless to talk about luck. You would talk about the right God, and that's an important thing. We'll deal with that later today. Is there coincidences? Does everything happen for a reason? Now, when I'm framing this issue, I know that there's no way that I can deal with all of it in one lesson. Okay, and I don't pretend to have a series here of lessons on it, though we can continue to talk about it if you'd like. So this is just a brief survey on this, okay? I'm not trying to knock anyone off their spiritual horse. We talked about sowing spirituality a couple weeks ago. I want you to grow in your knowledge of the Lord, to grow in your faith in God, to increase in your dependence on God, to realize who you are in Christ. I want all of this for you and for me. I am not trying to destroy God's integrity, undermine his power, or deny his authority at all. Okay? What we're trying to do is survey the Scripture and what it says about how God operates and controls things in the world, and whether or not it comports with what we've been told by the culture or Calvinism about him manipulating everything. Is this what the Scripture says? Is this what the Bible defines as sovereignty, if it defines it at all? Well, this is the question. Are there coincidences? Do things happen by chance? A more important question from the Bible may be, what is God's purpose, and what does God want me to do? Much more important, folks, than asking the questions that I just framed there. But I framed them because that's the Calvinist issue. Right? Are there coincidences? Does things happen for a reason? Does God manipulate everything? More important than all that is, what is God's purpose? And what does he want you to do? Are you doing it? Okay? You know God's purpose. You get in his purpose. You do his purpose. That's good. Do that. Right? Whether or not you think the rain stopped today because of coincidence or not is irrelevant to you being in God's purpose. Okay? Can we get that on the table up front here? Okay? Often, what happens is when people don't know why things happen, especially in light of the fact that God exists, they tend to attribute the circumstances around them to something, right? And there's two options people have. You know, they say, well, this has nothing to do with God, right? Or God hasn't done it for a reason. Those are the two options when people don't know what God's doing. I would have you not be ignorant, brethren, of what God is doing, so that you know exactly what God's doing and can discern whether he's doing that or not. You say, Justin, that sounds kind of arrogant. How can you know exactly what God's doing or not? I have a book. And I'm not trying to be facetious in saying that. All I know about what God's doing is in this book. It's all I know. I can know nothing else but what's in this book. Right? And this book, Rightly Divided, tells me what God's purpose is, what his will is, and what he's doing in this dispensation. If he doesn't tell me what he's doing, I can't say that he's doing it. Right? And so this is what I would present on the table for our lesson today. If God didn't say he's doing it, don't blame God for it, right? It's safer for you if you don't, you see. And this is really the problem, because Calvinism would teach you that everything is ordained and manipulated by God, which means that everyone says about everything that God did that, right? What if he didn't? Well, that's dangerous. That's a sin called blasphemy, right? Jesus talked about that. When the Pharisees said, you're doing these miracles by the devil, not the Holy Ghost, he said, that's blasphemy. Right? When you attribute things to God that aren't attributable to him, it's blasphemy. So be very cautious of that. And so I'm trying to be cautious of that as well. And again, I'm not trying to undermine your faith at all. If any of this seems to knock you off your dependence on God, please climb back on God's horse and trust him. Okay? Trust him. Trust Jesus Christ and his finished work. Trust who Christ made you to be and do his will in the knowledge of his will. Don't be ignorant of God's will. So let's talk about sovereignty. What is sovereignty? Is God in control? And the answer, obviously, the only answer a Christian can give to if God is God in control is yes. He's not out of control, is he? I mean, he's not wild up there. Things go well. There's actually a group of Christianity now that says yes or says no to that, that he is out of control, right? That he can't control things and things are going wild and they're off the rails and he's trying to get it back on, but he's struggling with it. That is there's a section of belief about that. Open theism being part of it. Okay, that's a problem with that. We're not dealing with that this morning. Okay, the biblical answer to is God in control is yes, but it doesn't complete the question because control of what? Everything? Something? What things? Only in this building? Only by the anointed ones? What? What's he in control of? Right? Is he in control of angels and harps? Is he in control of flowers and sunshine? What's he in control of? Right? Is he in control of my life? Right? My choices? My thoughts? My sins, you see? So the rabbit hole goes pretty deep here. What does it mean that he's in control? Calvinist culture may teach you that everything that happens is decreed, ordained, or made certain by God. That's the Calvinist idea. We quoted you from Calvin last week about predestination. How he says everything occurs was predetermined, predecreed by God. That's the Calvinist idea. Webster, who was alive a couple hundred years after John Calvin, wrote the famous dictionary, Webster's Dictionary. He's not a final authority of everything, but he says the definition of sovereignty is supreme in power, dominion, superior to all others, chief, lord, the highest authority or ruler, not under any other's control. You understand that? Do you see how that's different than what John Calvin meant by his God in control? His God in control by John Calvin's definition means everything that happens is decreed and ordained by him. Webster's definition of sovereignty was if someone's supreme, superior, highest authority, ruler over all, the Lord, and not under any other's control. Now, from that, the Calvinist jumps to, if there's nothing not under his control, then he must be controlling everything. What do you mean by control? I mean manipulating all the details of everything. Right? Who is the highest authority in America? Trick question. We have three branches of government, right? But, generally speaking, people say the president, right? He's the commander in chief. As far as the executive branch goes, there's no one higher than the president, right? Which means there's no control on top of him. Now, again, bad example, because in our government we have Congress and the judicial branch, right? But if you had a king of kings, there would be no king higher than the king, right? This is the idea that Webster presented, and he didn't create it, of sovereignty, supreme, highest authority, having authority over all, right? Now, we've talked already in the past in our series here about predestination and election, and we said that those are Bible words, remember? We found verses in the Scripture talking about predestination and election, and yet the definitions were wrong under Calvinism, so we corrected those from the Bible, rightly divided. But this word here, sovereign, is not a Bible word if you have a King James Bible. If you have an NIV or an ESV, you'll find the word sovereign, and so we have to deal with some of these verses. But if you've got the King James Bible and you're a Bible believer, the word sovereign is not even in the Scripture, okay? The NIV has it 296 times in places like Psalm 73:28. Look at Psalm 73. King James Bible says, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Psalm 73:28. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Now, I'm not going here for a doctrine for you or me or anything. I'm looking here just for a definition of the word sovereignty. We don't find the word here at all under King James Bible. In NIV, it replaces the word Lord with sovereign, or God with sovereign. So it'll say sovereign Lord. Right? You heard that phrase, sovereign Lord? This is often what the NIV does. In fact, over 200 times in the book of Ezekiel, the phrase Lord God is replaced with sovereign Lord. Right? So that's where that shows up, in case you're wondering, that word sovereign. Look at Isaiah 3, verse 1. These are a few places where the word sovereign is inserted. I give you this information not because I doubt my Bible has been preserved in the King James Bible, but simply because as you talk about this and sovereignty, the Christians you talk to will most likely have been influenced by these other translations. And when you're thinking in your mind it's not in the Bible, they're thinking, yes, it is. Now you're at an impasse. right? So you need to be aware of where they're getting biblical support for this. So in your Bible, you see how it's defined. Even in their Bible, Isaiah 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. You see where it says, behold the Lord of hosts. The Lord is used twice there. Notice in your King James Bible, the first one has lowercase O-R-D. You guys have that in your Bibles? For behold, the Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And the second one says the Lord, capital L, capital O-R-D. You want to have that in their Bibles? Many King James Bibles will have, in the place of the name of God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, they'll put capitals, L-O-R-D, the name of God, in contrast to the title. You understand this? Just like Jesus is his name, Christ is his title, right? Lord is a title. But capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the name of God. They put that in there so that you don't speak the name of God in the Old Testament, right? And so when it says, behold, the Lord, that's the title, the Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the all-authority, the almighty, the all-powerful one. Now, in other Bibles, it'll replace that word Lord with sovereign. Behold, the sovereign Lord, right? What's it talking about? The one above all and with all power, right? Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. What a terrifying verse. The word sovereign is inserted here when it talks about the Lord there. Behold, the sovereign Lord. Instead of the Lord of hosts, it's the sovereign Lord. Isaiah 51, verse 22 is another place. We'll just quickly go through some of these. 51:22. This is just a handful, by the way. There's many more places where the word sovereign is inserted. Isaiah 51:22. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord and thy God. Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, the Lord. You see how thy Lord means the one over you. That's the title. Your Lord, your master, your boss, your ruler. Your Lord, the Jehovah God, the Lord and thy God. That's what it's saying. Other Bibles put the word sovereign in there. Okay, sovereign Lord. All I'm trying to say here is that the word sovereign is substituted or inserted for the word Lord. That's what it means. So we're looking for a biblical definition. If you're comparing other Bibles, which I don't suggest is great Bible study, it's a substitute for Lord. It says Lord, right? It's not a substitute for he manipulates and controls every detail of your life. That's not what it means. That's what I'm trying to show you here, okay? In Revelation 6:10, it's the same thing where it says, behold, or how long, O Lord, when they cry in Revelation 6, how long, O Lord, will you wait? How long, O Lord? How long, sovereign Lord, is what it says. Substitute for Lord. It's his title. Okay. Now, Revelation 6, there's no justification for putting sovereign in there at all. There's only one mention of the word Lord. And they simply insert it. And so that's why it's dangerous to be careful of the word, is it's inserted, because it, with the word is inserted a lot of doctrinal bias. Right? Of course, they're appealing to God because he is the supreme authority and power. But why would you need sovereign Lord when it just says Lord? Does it mean something else than Lord? You see, that's a good question. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Another use of this idea in the scripture, and where other Bibles insert the word sovereign, is in places like Daniel 2, for the word kingdom. Okay? For the word kingdom. So we've seen where it's substituted for the word Lord. It's also substituted for the word kingdom. Daniel 2:44. I think the ASV has this substituted. The ASV is the translation from which a lot of the newer Bibles are translated from. Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That word kingdom in the middle says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It says, and the sovereignty shall not be left to other people. Let's talk about the kingdom. Okay, there's a kingdom that will be established on the earth, and it says the sovereignty shall not be left to other people. Now, I think kingdom is a much better word, right? But sovereignty, what are they replacing with? Kingdom. Sovereignty means kingdom. Okay, Daniel 5:18. O thou king, the most high God, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Nebuchadnezzar had a majesty, glory, honor, and a kingdom. Instead of the word kingdom, they put sovereignty. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a sovereignty, right? which is interesting. If the word is supposed to be interpreted as Calvin does, then wouldn't that be calling Nebuchadnezzar someone who manipulates every detail of your life? Yeah. But that's not what it's saying, obviously. He has a kingdom. He has authority. In fact, he had great authority over a lot of people, but he didn't control every detail of their life. He didn't dictate their thoughts and their imaginations and the leaves flying in the wind. He had a kingdom and authority. Right? Majesty, glory, and honor. Look at Psalm 103:19. It's not diminishing God's majesty, glory, or honor to say that he has a purpose and it will be done. And his purpose is not dictating to you every thought of your heart. That's not diminishing God's glory, majesty, and honor. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Do you see that? Now, that is a good definition of sovereignty, though why are we defining sovereignty? The verse very easily, very clearly says his kingdom ruleth over all. But they replace the word kingdom with sovereignty. It says the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty is over all, or something like that. Right? Well, what's it talking about? The kingdom. His authority, his rule is over everything. Right? It's in heaven, it's in the earth. Right? You have to insert into these passages, well, that means every detail is manipulated and controlled by God. Right? I've heard about before how it doesn't diminish God's honor and glory to say that he doesn't dictate everything that occurs. In the same way, if you had a chess competition and you told your opponent every move to make and then you won, would this make any headlines at all? You say, well, no. It wouldn't. I mean, anyone can do that. Exactly. But if you did not tell your opponent what to do, and you still won, what does that say in the headlines? Genius chess master, you know. Why? Because you defeated this other guy. And they made choices on their own. Right? I'm just a simple example, and I know that God is superior than a chess match, and the creation is superior than that sort of thing. But the illustration that just because God doesn't dictate every little thing does not mean he doesn't is not worthy of all glory and honor, does not diminish his glory and honor at all. In fact, it may amplify the fact that he is sovereign, or biblically, using the word, Lord over all, right? Over all creation, even though creation contains sinners who try to refuse his counsel, right? That can declare his glory more. In fact, in this dispensation, we ought to realize that, because God gives grace today to sinners, right? And the question was asked of Paul, if God gives grace to sinners today, then if we sin, aren't we helping to glorify God? Because God gets glory by grace today, right? He gets glory today by saving sinners from their sin when they could not. He does the work, and his grace abounds over all. He gives grace to the worst sinner and saves him by his grace, and that's glory to God, not to ourselves, right? And so the question in Romans 3 was asked to Paul, does that mean that we should continue in sin and we can keep sinning? You're teaching Paul that if we sin, we're actually glorifying God, because if we don't sin, we don't need grace. But if we do sin, we need grace. That glorifies God. So we should sin. And there are people who have this thought, and it's wrong, and Paul deals with it in Romans 3, that let's sin so that God can be glorified. This is nonsense, right? You don't do unrighteousness to glorify God. You do righteousness. And that's what God wants. The fact that you can't means that God's glory today can only come from Christ giving you grace. Amen? But if Calvin's God is true and that God manipulates every thought and deed, then God is indeed the one who dictates sin. And your sin was decreed by God, whether you want to do it or not. And your sin does bring God glory. Because all things are done for God's glory, according to John Calvin, which is true. Right? Sin being excluded in the biblical idea. In John Calvin's system, sin is necessary. You see? You got a question and think about some of that stuff, but 1 Timothy, we saw 103, where are we at? Psalm 103:19. We already covered that. Okay, let's look at 1 Timothy 6:15. The Bible teaches the concept, not the word sovereign, but the concept of what is true is that God is Lord over all. He has all power. He has all authority. He is the, as Webster defined it, the chief, the Lord, the highest authority and ruler, not under anyone else's control and dominion. That describes God perfectly. Okay, 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul goes on a praise here, when he praises God, and said, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings. Is there any king over this king? No. Is there any Lord over this Lord? No. What's a potentate? Nobody knows. Right? But when you walk into a room and someone's burning a little too much incense, you're going, that's potent. What's it mean? It's too powerful. You need to dim that down a bit. Right? A potentate is one who has all power. Is all power. He says, what's he say? He says, the blessed and only potentate. There's no other person that has all power. God does. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Right? Now, for the word potentate, they take it out and put the word sovereign. It's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Right? You say, well, if they mean the same thing, what's the difference? Well, I understand if they mean the same thing, there's not a lot of difference, except the fact that I don't think people mean the same thing when they say the word sovereign. So they're changing the meaning, you say. And so potentate means the one who has all power, and I believe God has all power. You see, if he has all power, then that means he must be controlling your thoughts. No. If he has all power, he has the power to control my thoughts. Doesn't mean he is. You see? The fact that someone has power does not mean they're actually using it. Okay? That's something to grasp. You say, well, if God's not using his power, then the world will fall apart. Indeed, you're right. God's holding the world together by his power. Right? The energy at the molecular level, God is God's power. The life and breath and energy that's in you is from God, right? But again, the fact that God set things in motion, that created such things, that used his power to hold things together, does not mean that God is making your choices for you. Okay? This is what it means to have life, to have, in Genesis 1, making God, making man in his image. But we won't get that right now. Look at Psalm 95, the Bible concept here. Look at the Bible concept of God being all-powerful, being the supreme. Psalm 95:3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King, above all gods. Lowercase g, right? Above all gods. There's no God, no Lord, no ruler above the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. He's the great King above all gods. You call that supreme? Yeah. Call that chief over all? Yep. Is there any being that has authority that, over what? Over something that God doesn't? No. That's what Psalm 95 says. Everything is rightfully his. He's the creator. If you created it, you have some sort of authority over the thing. Psalm 97. In verse 8 and 9. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above the gods, all gods. Notice in these verses, the continuing theme is not about God manipulating the minutiae and the meticulous details of life, but about God being high and lifted up in a hierarchical power over all things. Okay, as the president is the chief commander in our country, does not mean that everyone underneath him has their thoughts controlled by him. That should be obvious in the political battles that are going on today, right? But isn't he where the buck stops? Isn't he the highest authority? Yeah, right? So there are two different things. Look at Psalm 99, verse 2. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. What's it trying to say there? Like, he's taller than everyone else? He's floating in the clouds, so he's literally above us? No, obviously, it's speaking about the authority that he has, right? He's high, positions of high authority. He's got this power above all us. Look at Ephesians 1. Even Paul talks about this, and the exceeding greatness of God, which would mean the concept of him being above all is biblical. Ephesians 1, verse 17. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, Paul's praying here, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. You see that? He's seen greatness of his power. There's no power that exceeds his power. And Paul wants us to know about that because God grants us his power through Christ in this dispensation. So here it's interesting because it's talking about God's exceeding great power that only he has. He's granting it to us through Christ in his resurrection. But his great exceeding power is not talking about some eternal decree before the world began. Right? It's not talking about God declaring every detail. It's talking about the resurrection of Christ and how you can have the power of the resurrection of Christ when you trust the gospel of Christ. And that power is exceeding above every power on the planet. We still can't resurrect someone from the dead. Right? Apart from a few minutes after they lose breath, you know. Ephesians 1, 17-22. Look at Colossians, or Ephesians 4, verse 6. There's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. I'm not trying to diminish God's place, his position, his power, his authority, his greatness. These are all praiseworthy things of God, you see? And yes, God should be lifted up. You can't lift him up. He's already there. Right? I'm trying to separate in your mind this idea from what is imported into it by Calvinism. Okay? Colossians 1:16. By him, by Christ, were all things created. That gives them some sort of authority over something. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. You create something, you have an authority over it. Even our laws today uphold that idea. You created something, you've got authority over it. This is where parents get their authority, in case you didn't know. First, from God. Secondly, is you created that thing. Right? So you have some inherent responsibility and authority over the thing that you created being a person. Of course, you deal with the whole growing up and child and adult and all that sort of thing. But that's where that comes from, is God created the world. He created you. And thus, in that sense, you are his children. Right? Meanwhile, look at Colossians 1:17. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have what? The preeminence. That word means he's first. There's no number before him. He's number one. Right? He's preeminent. Colossians 2, verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Is there any principality or power above the head, Jesus Christ? No. Okay, by the way, that's God's purpose, is that Christ be the head of all principality and power. It says here, Christ is God. That's interesting, right? If Christ is preeminent, back in Colossians 1:18, he can't be nothing but God. If he's the first created being, he couldn't be preeminent, right? Because God was before him. God was greater than him. But if he's preeminent, if he's the head of all principality and power, that means he's God. Because if God created Jesus and granted Jesus all our power and authority, Jesus does not have the authority to grant all power and authority that God granted him. See, God would then have something that Jesus doesn't. But Jesus is God. There's no contradiction there. He is God and thus is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2:9 and 10 then is a deity verse, and it helps us define what the Bible concept is of sovereignty, even though it doesn't use the word sovereign. We're talking here about God being all powerful, right? Supreme in power and dominion. Now let's deal with the question as we define the word, which biblically has nothing to do with him decreeing and ordaining everything that happens, but more about supreme power and authority. What is God in control of? Is God in control? Yes. He's over all things, head of principality and power. All glory and dominion is his. But control of what? Acts 17:28 says he's the giver of life. Right? All life is his. He gave it. So if he gave life, that means your life is answerable to him. That's a good preaching and teaching, right? Because he gave it. You didn't generate life. You didn't create it. You didn't invent it. God gave it. Proverbs 22, verse 2 says he's the maker of them all. Rich and poor, he's the maker of them all. Why does it say that? Because he's got authority over all, right? You all answer to him. Poor, rich, doesn't matter. He doesn't respect persons. He created all of you. There's bigger ants, smaller ants, but you're all created by God, right? Proverbs 22, 2. Look at Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. Are there things out of God's control? Are there things that happen that are not manipulated and determined by God? Are there things that happen by chance? Are there things that happen? We'll see why I asked that question in a moment. People don't think about their language. We'll see in a moment here why it's significant. Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. Let's read back into the law. These are God's words, right? This is the Bible, after all. But not only that, this is the law God gave Moses, written down for Israel to read. every year. Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. If a bird's nest chanced to be, what? If a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go, and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Do you know there's a law about finding a nest on your travels? It's right there. And apparently you can prolong your days if you have this covenant granted to you based on how you respond to this nest you find in the way. Right? People extrapolate from this your treatment of animals, which is not a bad extrapolation. But this is talking to Israel under the law, right? Dispensationally, we ask who is speaking. God. To who? Israel. Are you under their covenant? No. How you handle the nest that you find may or may not prolong your days. It doesn't prolong your days by God. Okay? But here in the covenant, they can get prolonged days by this sort of thing. But what I read this for is the fifth word in verse 6. If a bird's nest chants. Wait a minute. If God controls everything that happens, everything happens for a reason, shouldn't it be if a bird's nest were put there by God's eternal decree? Then you would do exactly what God determined for you to do before the world began? No. If a bird's nest chants, Deuteronomy 22 says, you should do this. Right? Chance. That's interesting. What is chance? People talk about chance like it's a dirty word. The Bible uses the word chance. In fact, your Lord uses the word chance. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 31. Luke 10:31. Chance is an event that happens without being planned. That's what it is. It's an effect of an unknown cause, right? If you caused it to happen, it's not chance, right? It's not chance. If I knock over my pulpit up here, my stand, I did it on purpose, right? This is something parents have trouble determining with their children, right? Did he just hit her on purpose, or was it a chance? If you're a Calvinist, God decreed it anyway, it doesn't matter. But you have to determine this, right? Because it's on purpose. That's much more severe, right, of a sin if you did it on purpose. What someone purposes and intends to do is different than what just happens, right? It was an accident, people say. But according to the Calvinist system, there are no such thing as accidents, right? Everything happens for a reason. So our language is destroyed. Now, this is where Calvinism, it creates new language for us to talk about, well, God has his different types of decrees, right? And so, well, then it adds confusion to the way we speak about how things happen. Chance is an event that happens without being planned. Now, the Calvinist idea is that God has planned everything, and thus there's nothing that happens by chance, right? Deuteronomy 22 talks about a chance of a nest appearing there. Luke 10:31, Jesus is talking here about the Good Samaritan, right? Luke 30 is what I want. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Calvin's interpretation? God decreed this before the world began. This man will be stripped and left for dead by these thieves. Okay. Verse 31. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. Calvinist interpretation? God sent that priest for a reason. Jesus said, by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Oh. Apparently, there wasn't a reason to help him. Verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came there, and he had compassion on him, and he bound him up. You know the story. See the word chance? Why is that there? I mean, I thought we don't believe in chance as Christians. Jesus used the word. You know, it's a different translation. When you have to retranslate a word to teach your doctrine, always question the doctrine. Don't change the words. Believe the Bible, okay? Things happen by chance. That does not diminish God's glory. A chance is simply something that was without plan. There are things that happen in history that God said, I didn't plan for that. It's not that he didn't know it would happen. It wasn't part of his plan. He didn't say, I want you to kill innocent children. He didn't say that. That wasn't part of his plan. You did it. Someone did it. You say, I didn't do it. Someone did it. Right? It wasn't part of God's plan. You see? But this is where we get in kind of scary territory for a Christian. Well, if it's not part of God's plan, then God's out of control. Right? This is the thought. Not true. God, remember, is above all principality and power, all authority. He is the final judge. He is the creator of all things. He is the finisher of all things. He has authority and power to save you, grant salvation, right? Do you think anything that any man can do can change what God determines to do? No, I don't. If God determines it, there's no force in humanity that can stop His determined will. Right? The question is, what has He determined to do? If the answer is He's control of every little detail, then your answer to what is He determined to do is everything. He's determined for sin. He's determined for innocent suffering. He's determined for all sorts of evil. He's determined all of that. Or we read in the Bible that God, His purpose is revealed to do these good things, to do these right things, to hear His word and believe it, to follow His purpose. And then what we see in the world is an entire world that's contrary to His purpose. In fact, I believe it brings God more glory that the whole world is against Him and He still comes out victorious. As Romans 3:4 is true, let God be true and every man a liar. If that's how it is, that's how it is. Or did God declare all that to happen? Meanwhile, chance is an event that was happened without plan, an effect of an unknown cause. Okay, that which... Look at 1 Corinthians 15:37. Now, this is where the debate goes in circles and circles and lasts forever. But it's very clear, folks, from the Scripture, the perspective the Scripture has written to humanity, God has left you a choice, God has a purpose, and things happen by chance. The only way you can talk about if that doesn't happen is to extricate yourself from Scripture, to elevate yourself above Scripture, and to say, well, in God's mind, nothing happens by chance. We're outside of Scripture now. Because in the Bible, it's talking about you making a choice, about things occurring in life that you didn't plan, that God didn't reveal He planned to you, right? In fact, that's why Christians are confused, because they believe that God has a perfect plan for their life, and He hasn't told them, right? Christians say this, God has a perfect plan for your life. And you say, well, what is it? Well, you got to wait for it. You got to look for it. He may tell you, He may not. And even if He doesn't, just trust Him anyway. That's Calvinism. God's plan has been revealed in Scripture. If it has not been revealed, we can determine it's not part of God's plan. Right? That's what I'm going by in Scripture, what He told me to do. 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 37. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. He's talking about sowing seed, right? He's talking about sowing the seed and how the seed is different than the fruit that's produced it, right? You get the seed, then it grows to a plant, and who knows what it's going to be. There's one seed that grows into wheat, one of another grain. And he says, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. It may happen if you're sowing without purpose, right? Because you didn't buy a bag of wheat, you just grabbed a bunch of seed, didn't know what it was, and you're throwing it on the ground. It may chance be wheat or other grain. Now, God has determined that if you plant a wheat seed, wheat will come up, right? He has set that nature in order, right? But if you didn't grab the wheat bag and you're just grabbing seeds from the ground, it's going to happen by chance, right? You're rolling the dice. You don't know what's going on. There's six sides of that dice. One of them is going to pop up, right? People say, well, God will determine what will pop up. So every gambler in a casino can go in there with God's purpose behind him, right? God has determined whether I win or lose, praise God. This is exactly how Christians treat things. You go into a casino, you win a bunch of money, you come out and say, God gave me this money. Right? No, Christians do. Well, they don't maybe do that exactly. They do that with everything else in their life. Bonus check. God did that, right? Saved me from a disaster. God did that. That happens frequently. I have just one example here. Any of you watch Young and the Restless? I won't look. The Young and the Restless star Brenda Epperson shares how prayer saved her family from the wildfires. Am I trying to say prayer doesn't work? No. Prayer works according to how God says it works. Well, she's going to go on to say here something very Calvinistic. She's going to say, I prayed Psalm 91, and God controlled the fire and made it stop right at my property line so that my horses were protected. I read that and I went, oh. She says, I kept praying Psalm 91 over our home. Psalm 91 in her translation says, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in His mighty shadow. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and the deadly pestilence. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Well, it didn't yet get to 10,000, but at least 66 people died in those California fires recently. And she's claiming Psalm 91. That they can die, but not me. And God purposed that I live. And my horses. According to the Daytime Star, neighborhood horses took refuge in her family's farm. She told CBN, "We can only evacuate the horses that could fit in our trailer." Question, why is she evacuating the horses if Psalm 91 was a guaranteed covenant for her? If Psalm 91, God's her mighty refuge, why is she sending her horses away? Wouldn't that be an example of unbelief? If David stood before Goliath and says, "You know what? Just as a precaution, I'm running away." Wouldn't that be faithless? You see? Christians are confused, right? So, again, I'm not trying to bash people here. I'm simply trying to show what the Bible says and how Christians don't think consistently, and they've been influenced wrongly by Calvinistic ideas. Okay, we need to trust the Scripture and what God says He's doing and not blame Him with our own ignorance, whether for good or for bad. She's doing it trying to praise God because she's alive, and her house is still there, and her horses are alive. And so doing, she's blaming God for killing the other people, right? Why didn't the fire stop at the ocean? Why didn't the fire stop somewhere else when the guy threw out a cigarette? You know, why didn't it stop there? She exclaimed, "Every horse was okay. We can only evacuate the horses that could fit in our trailer, which was 3 horses, and then all of our neighbors had borders, so all of their horses, 25, 30 horses, went in that pen. And so there were 35 horses there, and the fire stopped. God stopped that fire right at our property line." How does she know that? How does she know God stopped that fire? Because her assumption is everything happens for a reason, and God manipulates every circumstance that happens, and He did it. Every horse was okay. They had water. They didn't even have ash on them. What if they did? Would God's glory be diminished? Everson said it was only through the power of prayer that God stopped that fire. She's speaking for God. Don't hear in this someone who, "Oh, she's praising God and bringing Him glory." Because God gets glory today through saving sinners by His grace through Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. That's what the Scripture says. Through His Spirit bearing the fruit of the Spirit in you, that sowed to the Spirit. That's where God gets glory. By His work in you, right? By her claiming that God did this, even in trying to give Him glory, she's causing a mess. And it's going to impugn God's character. You see? Like a child trying to do right, she does wrong. Those are the consequences, right? Stick with what God tells you to do, and you'll be fine, right? He never told you to go declare what He's doing when He didn't tell you He did it. That's dangerous. God stopped that fire. Now, Everson and her family are taken to the streets to help their neighbors, most of whom have lost everything. So now that she's alive, the reason that she was saved is that she can help her neighbors, right? That's what Christians read. What about everyone else that died? Right. Epperson, who was helping to drive people to their homes that are blocked off by the debris, said she and her husband drove 2 men down to their homes, only for them to find that it was gone. It was so devastating to watch, to drop them off, to watch them walk down this dirt road. Everything was burnt, and they just said, "My home is gone." And they walked to the distance. But praise God that her home wasn't gone, and she was able to drive them to their graveyard of a home. Is this God's purpose decreed before the world began? Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say this. But this is the Calvinist idea that everything must be. Because God controls every little thing, right? Or can we read from the Scripture what God does control, what He is doing, and when He does do what He says He does, we praise Him for that, right? I think the problem may be Christians don't know what God is doing, and thus they just assume everything, right? We'll leave out the nasty bits, because that's not good headlines, but this, that's a headline. I prayed Psalm 91, and the fire stopped right at my property, right? But the implication is everything else happened by God too, right? And we're getting at a time where younger people and skeptics are pointing that out and saying, "Well, look, if you think God did that, wouldn't He do that over there too? He killed 66 people." That's what it says at the end of the article. It says, according to CBN News, the same news agency, California officials have confirmed the deaths of 66 people as a result of the wildfires. Hundreds of people, thousands of millions of people have been evacuated, right? Forests destroyed, homes destroyed. People say, well, that's God's judgment on California. Right? But they're politics. Really? So, is God judging California or offering grace to California? Good question. Don't you know that God's dispensing grace to the world? You're only dispensing grace to you righteous Hoosiers. You see how deep it goes, right? Well, we don't agree with them politically. You know what they stand for? You know? What is God doing is the question. God is offering grace to the world. Right? That means He's not judging the world. What do you call it when God is determined for you to face the fiery wrath of California wildfires? By judgment. In fact, John Piper, along with Young and the Restless now, apparently, will say when these things occur and ask, what about the evil that's going on here, what the destruction and things like that? They'll respond with, well, God's made this happen to turn us back to Him. So that we'll repent and see, and it'll shake us loose, so that we'll repent and turn to God. That's what John Piper says every time there's a tornado that knocks people's houses down. God did that for you to turn to God. He killed my baby and knocked down my neighbor's houses for me to turn to God? Yep, that's John Piper's Calvinism, right? And nothing in that message declares the finished work of Christ, which I think is what God told us to do in this dispensation. How do you deal with suffering in this dispensation? The hope of glory that shall be revealed in you, Romans 8:18, that is far greater than any suffering you go through now. Right? That's how you deal with that. How you deal with the suffering caused because of sin? Christ's death on the cross paid for all sins and committed His love for you, that while you were yet a sinner, He died for you and has given you a hope of glory. Not a hope of next week you'll have a higher paycheck or a better house or you'll be protected from a fire, but a hope of glory in heaven. You say, so He's given me no hope in this life? Yeah. He's giving you no hope in this life. You know what Paul says? If we have in this life only hope, we have all been most miserable. What's the hope that Paul declares? Resurrection. Hope of glory. You see, the Bible teaches something beyond just the temporary existence that you are. And God's purpose deals with that. You see, He deals with the eternal purpose of God that all things in eternity will be in Christ. And that you, if you know the trust the gospel and hear the gospel and believe it, you're in His purpose and have a promise of glory and a promise of hope for eternity. Praise God for that, right? But you don't hear about that in these stories. Praise God that my horses didn't die. You see, who's diminishing God's glory here? Praise God that there's no ash on my horses. I didn't have to clean them off. Or praise God that He gave me eternal life forever. There's a difference, you see. Anyway, let's move on here. Chance. Look at Acts 3, verse 10. Acts 3, verse 10. The Bible says, I'm not declaring my own opinion here, the Bible says some things happen. Acts 3, 10. That were not part of God's purpose. In fact, a lot of things do. They don't nullify God's purpose. They don't say God's purpose is weakened or insufficient. Acts 3, verse 10. They knew that it was He which sat for alms at the beautiful gate. This is when Peter healed the guy. Remember, the lame man? He healed him. I don't have gold and silver, but he says, what I have, I'll give you. And he says, rise up. And he rose up and he leaped around. The people saw him in verse 9, praising God. And they knew that it was He which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. Happened. We use the word happen. I used it 50 times today. You know the word happen? Look up in the dictionary. What does it mean? This thing happened. Something that occurred to you by chance. Okay, that's what it means. We use the word all the time. According to the Calvinist system, nothing ever happens. Things are determined to be done. Right? If things happen, there's a word called happenstance. It's like circumstance. Happens. It's like happiness, right? The word happiness. What is happiness? Happiness is the situation you find yourself in that causes in you happy. It's the positive circumstance, right? It's the sunshine. It's you being next to a flower instead of being next to a desert. It's happenstance. It's what happened to you. It's you walking down the road and no fly hitting you in the face. That's good happening, folks. Right? You know what could be a bad happenstance? Walking down the road and a fly hits you in the face. Something bad happened to me today. You mean you woke up in the morning and planned for that to happen? No. You mean God planned for that to happen? Well, that's a good question. But did it happen to you? Yeah, it just happened to me. I didn't determine for it to happen. Did God determine for it to happen? You see, this is the theological confusion that occurs. You didn't plan for it. No one else planned for it. But apparently God did. And now you're having bad luck. Sorry. Use that curse word luck. What's luck mean? Look it up in the dictionary. People say, well, luck. We don't serve the God of luck. God has a purpose. I agree God has a purpose. But when things happen because the confluence of wrong choices of sinful humanity that you have no control over, and God didn't tell them to sin, and these consequences, because you reap what you sow, affect you, I'm sorry. Right? I think God would be sorry. It's bad luck. Right? You know, it's good luck to perhaps have been born in our country. Right? Or did God determine you because he loved you so much before the world began that he determined that you be born in America and someone else be born in Nigeria and North Korea? Think about that, right? I happen to be born here. People say, well, that's why you're a Christian. No, I don't believe that's why I'm a Christian. You're not a Christian by where you're born. You're a Christian by the gospel of Jesus Christ that goes into your ears and you hear it, and by faith you believe it. There are many people born in America who reject that. Disconnect there. See, there's no relation there. Right? And many Christians in other countries who weren't Christian 100 years ago who've heard the gospel and believed. So it's not by happenstance or luck or chance that people get saved. It's according to God's purpose. How do you say that? Because his purpose is that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And he gives the gospel for us to preach, and we preach it. And when you preach the gospel, you're doing God's purpose, doing his will, and people hear it and get saved. So no one gets saved by chance. You can't roll the dice and say, I hope I get saved. No, you got to hear the gospel. You got to hear God's purpose, hear his will, and believe it. That's salvation, right? So you see, I'm talking about chance and luck and happenstance, but there's also things that God has determined. You say, how do you know the difference, Justin? It sounds like you're picking and choosing. I'm not picking and choosing. I'm reading the scripture, and what he says he's doing, that's what I say he's purposed. You say, well, I believe the gospel, and then I started reading the Bible and praying and doing ministry to God, and suddenly I have more love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. It must be chance. No, God purposed that. He said, I want you to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He gave you a book to help you do that. He says, when you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit. And lo and behold, when you sow to the Spirit, you reap of the Spirit. That's you being in God's purpose. Now, if you choose to stop sowing to the Spirit, you'll reap what you sow. God's not mocked. You say, God purposed that too. No, God didn't purpose for you to walk in your flesh. He purposed for you to walk in the Spirit. Right? So you see, you can walk contrary to God and reap those consequences, or walk according to God and reap the consequences he's purposed. The predestined purpose, right? So, you have to consider that. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 22, or what Paul says in Philippians? He's trying to make a choice here. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I don't know. I wot not. I don't know what I'm going to choose. The Calvinist says, don't worry, Paul, God knows what you're going to choose. Surely God knows the end from the beginning, but did God make him choose it? Ah, you're too deep, Justin. Verse 23. I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide with you in the flesh is more needful for you. He's a strait betwixt the two. He doesn't know what to choose, right? Calvinist says, well, God's going to make the choice for him. Or is he making a choice based upon what he knows about to live as Christ? He's learned that from the Lord. And to die as gain, he's learned that from the Lord. And based on what he knows from the Lord, he's got these two choices. And he can make either one. And by the way, he can make either one, and both of them are to God's glory. You understand this? He says it in chapter 1. He says, whether I live or whether I die, I can magnify the Lord. You see, this is the beauty about being in God's purpose according to God's word. Is you can choose either one, and you're in God's purpose. So in this way, it doesn't matter what you choose if what you choose is in God's purpose, right? You say, well, what career should I choose? What wife should I choose? You know, where should I choose to live? If you know God's purpose, which is that you make sure you provide for your own, right? You marry in the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You walk in the Spirit as man and woman, the two shall become one, as Christ in the church according to the mystery. You walk in his purpose. You know what? It doesn't matter who the other part of that union is, where you're doing his purpose, right? Or what you're doing, provide for your own, 1 Timothy chapter 5. He never declares for you exactly what to do in the scripture in those details. He never says. He doesn't say it's a Christian thing to be carpenters. Jesus was a carpenter. He never told you to be a carpenter, right? His purpose is that you come to knowledge the truth of what he's doing and be saved. And we need saved people who are carpenters. We need saved people who are presidents. We need saved people everywhere. So what should I choose? I'm a straight pick the two. Should I choose, you know, general studies? Or should I choose philosophy? Well, talk to me afterwards. But God doesn't tell you which. Right? But what you're doing is according to his purpose. You say, well, I don't know if his purpose is philosophy or general studies. Well, that's not his purpose. His purpose is that you be saved and come to knowledge of the truth of what he's doing. So whatever you study, whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whoever you marry, wherever you live, what do you do? You do it for His glory, according to His purpose, that you know. You don't do it ignorantly, not knowing His purpose. If you don't know His purpose, you're going to make bad choices half the time. Because that's what the statistics are on chance. Right? You're just going to be wrong probably more often than that. When it comes to spiritual things. But that's what we're getting at here. What is God in control of? God's in control of my life. What's that mean? Every choice you make is God ordained? I'm the pastor. Am I anointed of God? Is every word of my mouth God ordained? You're a Calvinist? Yes. Right? Is every choice I make God ordained? You're a Calvinist? Yes. What happens if me, as God's anointed, so-called, and I'm not God's anointed, don't be deceived. What if I fall into sin? Is that God ordained? Right? We got a lot of confusion going on now, right? Well, it's supposed to be God's man. It's supposed to be doing God's work. He doesn't do God's work. And God controls everything. He's in control of everyone's life. God's in control of what He purposes. He created the world, so all the world is under His authority and will answer to Him because He's all-powerful. And God has purposed a purpose and revealed that purpose in His Word for you to know. And He offers for you to please be a part of my purpose or else you'll face my wrath, which is His purpose, right? Interesting. Look at Matthew 4, 9. Well, don't go there. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. I'm trying to make this brief, but you know me. I'm sorry. God has purpose for me to go over. 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 4. Was Jesus in control of the kingdoms of this world? In Matthew 4, verse 9, when He was tempted of the devil. He's God. But the devil offered Him the kings of this world and all the power in them and all the dominion in them. You see, there was a time in history, human, creation history, where the devil usurped power that was not his. Did he usurp God's power? No. He didn't usurp God's power. God is over all authority, okay? The devil's a created being. But he usurped the power of the kingdoms of this earth through Adam, whom God did delegate His authority to. God told Adam, you have authority over the planet. The devil deceived Adam and thus took over the power of the planet. His sin infected the world, right? That's how that worked. Matthew 4, then Jesus comes to the planet and the devil says, I'll give you the kingdoms. Now, God could have just at that moment took the devil and knocked him out. He could have, but He didn't. Why? Why didn't Jesus right there take the kingdoms of this world and say, they're mine anyway, give them to me, right? Because He had a purpose. Question, what was the purpose? It's not the details of where Jesus walked when He fasted in the desert. His purpose was that Jesus die on the cross for the sins of the world and reveal that as the means of salvation, that all things would be in Him. That was His purpose, right? So He's waiting to die. He fasted. He was faithful. He did not walk in unrighteousness, which is God's purpose, right? Matthew 4, Jesus didn't have control of those powers. Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul talks about you in time past who are under the prince of the power of the air. Now, who's that? You're under the influence of the devil, who is the prince of the power of the air. The devil had power. People say, well, God gave him that power. No, he stole that power. The power not being some sort of supernatural, divine manipulation of events, but rather the authority and dominions that God had set up, he took over them. This is really help you quite a bit in understanding Romans 13, where it says God ordained the powers that be. Then you look at wicked people who sit in those powers that be. There's a difference between the power itself and the people who use it. Right? Different. Don't blaspheme the seat of authority. Right? But you can talk about the wicked works that are done by that power. That's different. Right? The same thing with the devil. There's dominions and principalities and powers. We've already read in Colossians 1:16 that all these things are going to be in Christ. But currently, there's people sitting in, or beings in certain positions of power and authority in creation that do not serve the Lord. These are spiritual wickedness in high places. The powers of darkness, right? The prince of the power of the air, the devil. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. If anyone be, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, the unsaved, the unbelievers, who you were once a part of. Okay? It says, the God of this world has a purpose here to blind the minds of them. If anyone is purposing to blind people's minds to the gospel, it is not the God of all glory. It's the God of this world. Now, there are Calvinist commentators that read 2 Corinthians 4:4 and say the God of this world is the God of all glory. Have you ever heard that? Because he's the one that purposes all things. So they interpret this as he's the one that blinds some men to be damned and opens their minds to be saved. Or you can read this as it's needed to be read, that this is the devil who has authority over this world temporarily until Christ returns and takes it back by his all-powerful nature. Done in all righteousness, of course. So you see, there are things that are not out of this universe, but there are things that, according to history here, God is letting happen that are not under his authority at the moment. He has all power over all things. At any moment, he can destroy all of us, right? And it is his right to do so. And yet, his purpose to save humanity, to deliver the unrighteous, requires that he go through this purpose of dying on the cross, offering grace to sinners, right? Oh, lots more that can be said. Where shall we go? Look at Luke chapter 7. I wanted to deal with Romans 9, but I don't have time this morning. Romans 9, which is the hammer of the Calvinists. It says God will do what he wants. And I agree. He'll do what he wants according to his purpose. The question is, what is his purpose? Luke 7:29. All the people that heard him, this is Jesus preaching. He's preaching about John the Baptist and the kingdom. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. You hear that? The Pharisees rejected God's counsel. Now, Ephesians 1, it says that God works all things out of the counsel of his own will. Right? Here, people reject his counsel. There's a Calvinist teaching called irresistible grace, where if God wants something to happen, it's going to happen. Right? Well, I agree with that. If he wants something to happen, it's going to happen. The question is, what does he want to happen? You know, that's the difference. Here, these people rejecting his counsel. Okay? Because God is preaching, God in the flesh is preaching to them about this kingdom, and it's to them to believe or not after they've heard it. You see, God's initiating the act by preaching the words. And then their ears, which were created by God, can hear them. And they have a response now to either believe the words or not believe the words. And they have two cases here, people that believe the words and those who don't. And those who don't reject God's counsel, which means they're not in God's purpose. Did God decree before the world began that they reject his counsel? Or did that just happen to be? You see. Does God delight in the death of the wicked? No. Does God glory in people who are not saved? No. That's the difference between the Calvinist idea of sovereignty and the biblical one. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Did God decree this before the world began? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. Did God cause all that? I mean, if it was uncaused, then it wasn't planned. Did God cause all that? Did he cause them to betray and murder his people? Did God establish a people just for them to be betrayed and murdered by the people that he caused to do that? Why did God create Israel? Was it so that he can create other people to wipe them out? Save a few? Why? See, his purpose starts to make no sense when you read the scripture, his purpose and his light through Calvinism, because God's doing everything. He's playing both sides of the board. He's declaring sin and righteousness, and he's making them do it because there's nothing that's unplanned, right? Or are we talking about God's plan as opposed to our plan and God's purpose as opposed to our purpose? And thus we have to discern, is this God's purpose or my purpose, right? And I think the Bible describes that more clearly. It's either what you want or what God wants. The Calvinists would say, it's not what you want. God has put those desires in your heart. Really? All right. Well, if God put those desires in my heart, then I can do that, and it's God's will. You see how this amplifies my own ignorance? My own self-centeredness? Okay? Be careful of this. Look at Jeremiah 32:35. What I'm trying to do here is bring you to a knowledge of the truth of God's purpose that you can glorify Him more rightly. God would rather have fewer people doing right than everyone doing wrong. True or false?
True.
Why would He get glory from a billion ignorant people trying to give Him glory through circumstances He doesn't do, as opposed to a very few people who know His purpose and give Him glory based on what He has done? What would He prefer? You see, you got to think through this. Because one of the reasons why people don't talk about this issue is they say, well, they have good intentions. They have good intentions, and they're doing wrong. No, I'm not trying to throw people into hell. I'm a minister of reconciliation. I'm saying we should do right. You know, trust God's grace. We should come to a knowledge of the truth, right? And communicate that to others in love so that we can all glorify God rightly for what He's done, right? Jeremiah 32, 35. God is looking at what Israel did here. They built high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. Wait a minute. What did they do? They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire into Molech, a false god, killing their babies. Did they cause it or did God cause it? It says they caused it. See, God is saying, passing the responsibility. He said, they did it. I didn't do it. They did it. Over and over again, when God judges, it's always their responsibility. They sinned. It's their fault. He judges men for their disobedience. Right? And He says, they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Who caused Judah to sin? Not God. Who sinned? Not God. Who commanded them to sin? Not God. You see, that's what the Bible says very clearly. Then the Calvinists trust the Bible, so let's think about this. I think God can do everything. And He does everything, which means He manipulates everything. Well, you're walking into a trap here. The Bible doesn't teach that. Okay? You can ponder that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Exodus 32, when Moses goes up to the mountain, God tells Moses, go back down there and tell those people, you come up here to get my commandments. I come down here to give you my commandments. And those people are making false gods. Remember, this is my paraphrase. Justin's Bible. Right? He tells Moses to go back down. Did God determine that? Or was God determining they follow His laws, which He was writing on the tablets just then? See, it gets confusing in Calvinism. God told Moses to come up and give them laws. At the same time, God made those people make false gods so that He could be glorified through Moses going back down and yelling at them and going back. It doesn't make sense at all. God says, there's good, and you're bad. Because I'm not bad. That's what God says in the Bible. He is righteous above all. Right? That's why He gets glory. Psalm 137, verse 9. This will help you with passages like this in the Bible. This is an often thrown verse at Christians who believe their Bible and that God is righteous. Non-Christians are always trying to condemn God as unrighteous. The Calvinist really has no loophole out of that. I'm not looking for a loophole. I'm looking for the Bible. Psalm 137, verse 9 says, happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth the little ones against the stones. You ever heard this verse? You want happiness in this life? Take your babies and dash them against the stones. You say, why would God say that? This is obviously untrue. This is a popular passage that people are throwing at Christians saying, look at that, your God is evil. Right? Why would He do that? He didn't. Well, it says right there, happy shall he be. He's saying what the Babylonians did. They're studying with us in Habakkuk on Tuesdays. This is just a glimmer of what we've been studying on Tuesdays. The Babylonians come to Jerusalem and dash their little ones on the stone. Then God turns to the Babylonians saying, you are wicked. You're going to be punished for that. Because this is what you did. And He says this. This is what the Babylonians did to them. They dashed the little ones on the stone. Look at verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. How did they serve them? By dashing their little ones on the stones. The Babylonians did it. That didn't enter God's mind. God didn't say, I'm going to punish the world. How? By dashing their babies. That's not God's purpose. That's human evil. That's sin. Not God. God is in verse 8 when He says, justice needs to be served here. You did this to Jerusalem? That is horrible. Justice will be served. Right? That's what He says. I bring this up only to show you how there are people that do things. Sin is contrary to what God wants, what He wills. You say, well, if that's true, then why did God allow it to happen? Right? Because He created you with the ability to choose His glory, knowing that you would not. And when you did not, He would show you grace. You see, God's purpose wasn't just that you did not sin. His purpose was that he would save you from it. You see, his purpose was grace. Okay, save you from the sin through Jesus Christ. It's not his fault that you don't believe it. Okay, he's offered grace freely to all men. You say, why aren't more people saved? Because they don't believe. Or they haven't heard, which means you need to go preach. Right? All men can be saved. All men have not. God's glory is found in those that he saves. Stop blaming God for your ignorance of God's will. Ephesians 5 says, be not unwise, but understand the will of the Lord. If you don't know the will of the Lord, if you think it's some eternal decree where he manipulates everything, that's not true. You're walking in unwisdom about the will of the Lord, right? And you're going to be blaming God for all sorts of things that he does for good or for evil and be blaspheming his purpose, right? Stop blaming the Holy Ghost for your circumstances and stop blaming God for your ignorance. Know God's will and walk according to what's right and the Bible rightly divided, right? Any comments, any questions? God, we thank you for your word of truth from which we can study and learn about who you are, your righteous nature, all the power that you have and all authority over all of us. And we thank you that you've given us the opportunity, the privilege, and the purpose to serve you, which was not required or obligated, but because of your great mercy, we're able to do so. And we thank you for your word that communicates to us what your will is so that we can participate in it for your glory. We pray that we would be able to make other men come to the knowledge of the truth so that they can participate with us in your body in glorifying you. And we help to dispel a lot of the imaginations and thoughts that people have that are contrary to your word and will. We thank you for everyone here and all those that are seeking to do what you want to do. I pray that we would grow in that knowledge as a church and as a people that you've created for your glory. Amen. Thank you, folks.